Now next to the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ in John 17, which he prayed the night before he died, this prayer of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3, verses 14 to 21, is the greatest prayer in the whole Bible. I have to confess that I preach on this passage with some trepidation. There are petitions in this prayer which are so awesome, so mind-blowing, so overwhelming, that it seems almost impertinent to preach on them. When Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached his memorable series on Sunday mornings in Westminster Chapel on the Epistle to the Ephesians, a series which ran from 1954 to 1962, he actually preached 17 sermons on this passage before us this evening. I am hoping to do it in one. Before we come to the amazing petitions of this prayer, we must first look at the person to whom Paul prays. He prays, of course, to God the Father. But he's described in verse 14 as the Father from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And there's a lot of discussion about that phrase, his whole family. But I believe it to be a reference to the whole Christian family made up of Jewish and Gentile believers. In chapter 2, verse 19, Paul has clearly stated that Gentile Christians are no longer foreigners and aliens, but now together with Jewish Christians, they make up the household, the family of God. So now in chapter 3, he prays to God, he's the father of this whole family. Jewish believers, Gentile believers. Believers still on earth, and believers now in heaven. We all derive our name, the children of God, from him. And that is the person to whom we pray. Our Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father of every other believer in the world. We can have confidence that he will hear and answer our prayers. Those of us who are fathers are eager to listen to the requests of our children, and we're eager to answer them as we can. How much more so our Heavenly Father, from whom we derive our fatherhood. And when you pray for some troubled Christian the other side of the world, remember, God is their Father too, and he's eager to bless them and care for them. One further thing about this person to whom we pray, he has untold riches. Verse 16, Paul refers to his glorious riches, his amazing riches. He's rich in mercy and grace and wisdom and power and strength. There's no limit to his wealth. He's able to give anything and to do anything. My youngest grandson comes to me with some amazing requests. He thinks that because I built him a playhouse, I can do anything, and that I have unlimited resources to buy him anything. His confidence in me is totally misguided. I don't have that kind of power or those kind of resources. But our faith in God is not misplaced at all. He can do anything. He is all-powerful. He has glorious riches. That is the person to whom we pray. That's why Paul could pray these amazing petitions. Then we must say a word about Paul's posture when he prays here. He says, I kneel before the Father. I don't think for one moment that means that we must always kneel when we pray. Sometimes in the Bible men pray standing. Sometimes in the Bible people pray lying prostrate. Paul is talking here about his attitude of mind, that he bows the knee before this person to whom he's praying. He prays to him with great reverence. He prays to him with great humility. He prays to him, realizing how dependent he is upon him. And the third preliminary, we must remind ourselves of the people for whom Paul prayed. The person to whom he prayed, the posture, and now the people for whom he prayed. Paul says, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. To whom is he referring? For whom is he praying? He's praying for the Christians at Ephesus, for those who are described in Ephesians 1, verse 1, as the saints in Ephesus, who are described in chapter 2, verse 19, as no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Why do I stress that? For this reason, there are many Christians today who believe that they have all there is to have in the way of Christian experience. They think they already have all there is to have in the way of the Holy Spirit's power. That has been their response to the charismatic movement. We don't need anything further. We've got all there is to have. But that cannot be squared with Paul's prayer here in Ephesians 3. Paul is praying that these Ephesian Christians, these members of God's family, that they might be strengthened in their inner being, that they might be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying that Christians might experience these things. Those are the people for whom he prays. The Ephesian Christians, members of God's family. And not only for them, but for all saints everywhere. He makes that clear in verse 18. Let me underline that. You see, there are many people who say that these exceptional blessings for which Paul is praying are not for every Christian. That they were meant for these first early believers in the early days when the Christian church was getting off the ground. And maybe they're meant for some exceptional Christians like George Whitefield and D.L. Moody and people like that, but not for every believer. But so Paul says to these Ephesian believers, I'm praying that you may know these blessings together with all the saints. So what he's praying here, he's praying for all the saints, for all those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I ask you, do you pray and long for deeper, greater experiences of the Lord? Is there room in your life, is there room in your theology for further, richer, deeper experiences of the Lord? You say, I don't believe in a second blessing. I reply, neither do I. I believe in a first and a second and a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth and a seventh and so on and so on and so on. Is there room in your thinking for further experiences of God's grace and mercy? So having seen the person to whom Paul is praying and the posture in which he engages his prayers and the people for whom he's praying, let's go on now to the main thing, the petitions in this prayer. The first one is this. He prays that God will strengthen them and us inwardly. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. No matter how strong you may be physically, you still need to be strengthened spiritually. Why is that? We need to be strengthened spiritually because we have a great enemy, the devil. That's one reason. Paul mentions him in chapter 6 of this letter. He's so powerful. He's so cunning. He's so devious. His one great aim is to drag us down. And he tempts us. And he tries to trap us. Sometimes he tries to make us proud. Sometimes he tries to depress us. We have this great enemy. So we need to know the spiritual strength in order to be able to stand against him. Again, we need to be strengthened in our inner being because of the challenges which face us in the Christian life. The challenge to stand firm and faithful in an increasingly hostile world. The challenge to live a godly life in an increasingly ungodly world. The challenge to witness. The challenge to preach God's word, even when it means you're ridiculed and opposed. The challenge may be to be a missionary and go to a very difficult country. By ourselves, we would never cope with any of these challenges. We need to be strengthened in our innermost beings to cope with the challenges which come our way in this evil world. Haven't you found that? Sometimes you've foreseen a difficulty coming. You've foreseen a challenge coming your way. You know you've got to do something. And you thought, you said, I can't cope with that. I haven't got the strength to cope with that. But you found, when the trial came, that God gave you the strength to cope with it. We all need to be strengthened. Then did you realize we need to be strengthened inwardly because of the awesome, overwhelming experiences which are offered to us in this passage? Listen to what Paul says. He says, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Holy Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We need to be strengthened inwardly to cope with this awesome, overwhelming experience offered to us in this passage. Christ dwelling in our hearts, grasping how wide and long and deep is the love of Christ, we need to be strengthened inwardly to cope with the challenge of receiving these great blessings. You remember that famous man, D.L. Moody, was walking down Wall Street in New York one afternoon when suddenly the Holy Spirit came upon him with great power and he had an overwhelming experience of the love and power of God and he feared he would collapse. D.L. Moody was a strong man physically, a big man. But so overwhelming was the sense of God's love and power that he felt he would collapse. I remember one Sunday in January 1999 being in a remote Indian village for the opening of a church building. It was a memorable, amazing service. The elder of that church was a converted witch doctor. The pastor of that church was a converted militant Hindu. And they'd established this church in this remote Indian village. And they put up a bamboo building, and we were there for the opening of this building. And great crowds of people were there. And this witch doctor, former witch doctor, gave his testimony. At the end of the service, there was such an overwhelming sense of God's power and grace that the whole congregation, 300 people, the whole of the congregation was on its face before God, pleading with him for mercy. Now, to cope with experiences like that, you need to be strengthened inwardly because it's so overwhelming. That's Paul's first petition, that we might be strengthened to cope with all the challenges that we face in the Christian life. Paul's second petition for these Ephesian Christians and all saints is this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is praying here for believers. So what does he mean? That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. You see, some evangelists, when they're talking to non-Christians, ask them to receive Christ into their hearts. And those folks, when they become Christians, give their testimony, they say on such and such a date, I receive Christ into my heart. But that is not the biblical way of describing conversion. And it confuses people when they come to Ephesians 3 verse 17, where Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in the hearts of Christians. What is Paul praying for here? Well, the Greek word translated dwell is a compound verb. Basically, it means to live in a house, but then it has a prefix, down added to it, and it comes to mean to settle down and be at home. And Paul deliberately uses this compound verb. And he's praying that Christ may settle down and be at home in our hearts. Let me put it like this. Christ is with every Christian. Christ has been with every Christian since the day of their conversion. Thank God for that. But Paul is praying for more than that here. He is praying that Christ will, as it were, settle down and be at the very center of our beings, the very center of our lives. Let me use an illustration. Imagine I'm a single man, and I have a house with some spare rooms. So because I want some help to pay the mortgage, I take in a lodger. And the lodger has a bed set on the first floor. He is there with me in the house. I'm not alone. He helps me with a few chores around the house. He's with me. But then I meet Margaret, and we get married, and she comes to dwell in the house. She's not just a lodger. She settles down there. The house belongs to her as much as it belongs to me. She radiates the house. She's part of my life, the most important part of my life. She's not a lodger. She's not just there with me. She irradiates the whole house. Well, that is what Paul is praying for here. That Christ may not just be with us, thank God he is, but that Christ may be at the very center of our beings. That the whole of our life may revolve around him. That he will radiate the whole of our life. Do you remember how our Lord put it to his disciples in John 14, verse 23? He's speaking to Christians. He's speaking to his disciples, and he says to them, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Paul is praying that every Christian may know that. Christ at home with us, dwelling with us, being at the very center of our lives, radiating our life. Do we know that? Humanly speaking, the most important thing about my house in Reading is that Margaret is there sharing it with me. If she is not there, if she's away for some reason, the house seems rather empty. Well, Paul is praying that something like that may be true of every believer. That we may know Christ dwelling with us, being the very center of our lives, radiating the whole of life. We come to the third petition in the second half of verse 17. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that passes knowledge. There are two petitions there. Here's the third. Paul prays that we may be rooted and established in love. And the reference there is to our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The next petition will refer to his love for us. But here Paul is praying that we be rooted and established in our love for the Lord. Just as a tree is rooted and kept steady and nourished by being rooted in good soil, so our Christian lives should be rooted in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are rooted and established in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ, we'll keep going when storms come and when difficulties come. That's why Paul prays that we may be rooted and established in our love for Christ. It's important for good evangelical Christians to realize that this prayer is a prayer that we should be praying for ourselves. Our great temptation is to think that it's our knowledge of the truth that will make us strong and healthy Christians. We talk about being well grounded in the truth, well grounded in the faith. Just a few days ago, I was reading a reference for a guy who's applied for a position in a Christian organization, and the reference said, so-and-so is rooted in good sound doctrine and an established member of a good Baptist church. Well, thank God for that. Thank God for that. But that is not what Paul is praying for here. Obviously, a knowledge of the truth is vital. Obviously, it's vital to be established in good, sound doctrine. But you can have all that, you know, and still be a bit shaky. Knowledge puffs up, says Paul, 1 Corinthians 8. Love builds up. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith that can move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. Knowledge of the truth is important, but it's essential that we should be rooted in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus, when he restored Simon Peter, said to him, Simon, son of John, are you well established in sound doctrine? He didn't say that. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Three times. Simon, son of John, do you love me? That's the thing that will keep us steady when the storms come. Pardon the personal word, there have been times in the ministry when life has been tough. Storms have come, difficulties have come. On my first Christmas day as a pastor, way back in 1964, on my first Christmas day as a pastor, on the Christmas morning service, a man went out of the church and he swore at me and said, if it's the last thing I do, I'll get you out of this church. And I'll get you and your wife out of the mess. And he came round on Boxing Day to repeat the threat. If it's the last thing I do, I'll get you out of this church and out of the mess. And I said to Margaret, shall we sort of preempt it? Shall we get out before he turns us out? And then as we sat there, Boxing Night, a verse of a hymn came to us. My Jesus, I love you. I know you are mine. For you, all the pleasures of sin, I resign. To you, my Redeemer and Savior, I bow. If ever I love you, my Jesus, it's now. And that kept us going. We must be rooted and grounded in our love for the Lord Jesus Christ. People may curse us and swear at us and threaten us. But if we love the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts, that will keep us steady. Are you rooted and established in your love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now the fourth position, that we may grasp something of the vastness of the love of Christ. That's his love for us. Verse 18, that you may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. Paul uses a figure of speech here which we call an oxymoron, something which seems to be a contradiction. He talks about knowing the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. How can you know something that can't be known? How can you know something that is past understanding? But there's no contradiction here. Paul is saying that although the love of Christ is so vast that it can never be measured, it's his prayer that we may know more and more about the love of Christ. Think of this. Think of its width, that you may know the breadth, the width of the love of Christ. Children used to sing in Sunday school, "Wide, wide as the ocean, high as the heavens above, deep, deep as the deepest sea is my Saviour's love." And the love of Christ is so wide, so broad. It includes men and women from every nation, from every people group. The Jews never grasped that. It includes Gentiles. When we get to heaven in the final day, there'll be a great crowd there that nobody can count, from every nation, from every people group in the whole world. That's a great encouragement in days when Christianity in the UK is at a low ebb. Richard Dawkins thinks that Christianity is on the way out in the UK. But he doesn't realize that across the world, in Asia, in China, in Korea, in Burma, hundreds and thousands of people are being converted and added to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The width of it all. Then the length of the love of Christ. It's an everlasting life. Christ's love for us began way back in eternity, before the world began. He looked into the future and he foresaw us in all our sin. Yet he loved us way back then in eternity and chose to save us. And he loved us all the while we were rebels against him. In those rebellious teenage years, when we defied him, he loved us. And the day when we were converted, he loved us. And he loved us all through the Christian life. And he's kept us. And he'll go on loving us forever and forever and forever. The length of the love of Christ. Then the depth. That's the dimension which amazes me most. The depth of his love. His love moved him to leave his throne in glory and come down to this sinful, wretched world. Down from his glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was his name. The depths to which he went in order to save us. Then he went to the cross. There upon the cross, he was plunged into the depths of agony as he bore the punishment of our sin. Then think of the depths to which he went to reach people. Those people in Acts 19 in Ephesus who were steeped in witchcraft and sorcery, he stooped down to save them. That Philippian jailer, that brutal man, stooped down to save him. That witch doctor I mentioned before in India, who'd thrown baby girls into the river to be eaten by the crocodiles. God stooped down. Jesus stooped down and reached him and saved him. The depths. Can you remember what you were before you became a Christian?
I can remember.
That terrible pit we were talking about this morning. That terrible pit. And I was at the bottom of the pit, in the mud and the mire. He stooped down to those depths and brought me out. Paul says, I'm longing for you to know something more of the depth of the love of Christ. And then the other dimension, its height. We mentioned the depths of sin to which he stooped to save us. But he's saved us. And he's put us on the road to heaven. The heights of glory. He's called us to be his children. He's called us to serve him in this world. He's called us to be with him in heaven. The heights of the love of Christ. Paul says, oh, that we might grasp something of the vastness of the love of Christ for us. I'm praying, he says, that you may have the power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. If we could but grasp something of the vastness of the love of Christ for us, that would revolutionize our Christian lives. That would rid us overnight of our coldness and our apathy, and would make us into flaming evangelists for our Lord and Savior. But we haven't finished with Paul's prayer. There's one more petition. I'm praying, he says, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. I'm praying that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And that must be the greatest petition that has ever come from human lips in this world. I've often met people who say, I believe, they say, the experience of being filled with the Spirit was something just for the apostles, and maybe just for these New Testament Christians. But I say to them, what did your Bible warrant for saying such a thing? Give us chapter and verse. Where in the Bible is it ever suggested or hinted that such experiences were just for the apostles or the early Christians? Paul says, I'm praying for you Ephesian Christians, and I'm praying for all the saints everywhere, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You remember the story of Dale Moody? I mentioned it earlier. He was the superintendent of a mission in Chicago, but felt that something was lacking in his life. He says, I began to pray as never before. The hunger increased. I really felt I did not want to live any longer if I could not have this powerful service. I kept on praying all the time that God would fill me with his Spirit. Well, one day, in the city of New York, oh, what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to mention. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed himself to me, and I had such an experience of his love that I had to ask him to stay his hand. Dale Moody speaking. The famous Dale Moody. And then from that moment, he became a flaming evangelist. C.H. Spurgeon, he was a great man. Listen to him preaching in the Metropolitan Tabernacle on May the 28th, 1882. This is the great C.H. Spurgeon, Metropolitan Tabernacle. Beloved brethren, he says, notwithstanding all that the Spirit of God has already done in us, it is very possible that we've missed a large part of the blessing which he's willing to give. For he's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Brothers, let us set our hearts upon this, that we may to have by God's help all that the infinite goodness of God is ready to bestow. Let us not be satisfied with the sip that saves, but let us go on to the baptism which buries the flesh, even that baptism into the Holy Spirit and into fire, which makes us spiritual and sets us all on a flame with zeal for the glory of God. Now, don't be put off by that word, the baptism of the Spirit. Don't be put off by that. All I'm asking you is this, to notice that Spurgeon himself is praying there for himself and the people of Metropolitan Tabernacle, that they might know more of the fullness of God's Holy Spirit and his power. That's what Paul is praying for us. How we need that. To be filled with all the fullness of God. To be flooded and filled and overwhelmed and gripped and moved by this amazing sense of his love and power and glory. You say, that can't happen to me. You say, I'm ashamed of myself. I'm a cold-hearted, mediocre failure of a Christian. There's no hope of me ever being zealous for the Lord. There's no hope of me ever knowing such great experience of God's power and being used in such a great way. No hope for me at all. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. Why do I say that? Because of what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 3. God is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. What a statement that is. What a rebuke to our feeble, faithless praying. He is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. You're a Christian? God's power is already at work within you. And that power which is at work in you already is able to do for you immeasurably more than you've ever imagined. And God can use you in the most remarkable way to spread his gospel. That's Paul's prayer for the Ephesians and for all the saints everywhere. And there's only one way that Paul can conclude his prayer. There's only one way I conclude the sermon. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and forever. Amen. And if God answers your prayer and pours out his blessing and power upon you and uses you in an amazing way, and if God answers our prayers and pours out his power upon the church here at Netley, and upon the church at Carey Reading and other gospel churches in this country, if God answers our prayers and pours out his blessing and power and uses us in an amazing way, there's only one response possible. To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. To him alone be all the glory.